Now, you can't really see everything I have here, but I have quite a mess up here. I'm not preaching from Matthew this morning. Lord willing, we'll continue our study there this afternoon. I have a number of things all related I want to comment on. You know that people send me things from all over the place on the email. And of course, I come across things, too, sometimes looking for this or that on the Internet. And I had a couple of articles here from different places that I wanted to comment on. You know that over the years, I have many times written articles and preached sermons of a sort of warning sort, which all ministers should do, education warning, applying the scriptures then. And we have some things here we want to address. I haven't really done a sermon like this for quite some time, but I'll have to tell you, it might be a messy one, because it was not last second, but certainly 0 hour maybe to some extent, a sort of situation where I started looking at these things and I started feeling compelled or convicted that I ought to comment on them and sort of use them as a springboard to do some other teaching and reminding for all of us, I suppose, and warning. We don't want to get apathetic. We need to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so we have some things here in the very last article I'll spend the most time on of any of the different issues or subjects here, and from there go into a review, God willing, of the moral law, because it has to do with a teaching of a very popular evangelical, I almost choked on the word evangelical there, you might have noticed, but evangelical pastor of a 34,000-member church. No, when it gets to be 34,000, it's not a church, it's a business. It's never really a church. Those people should be in different churches. There should be a number of churches, even if they would be associated, but you can't pastor 34,000 people. And it's always a situation where there's a lack of faith. Now, before we get into some things that I want to speak on, in one case, a ministry I came across some time ago, and I was drawn back to it, and I started looking into it. And, you know, there's these ministries you just hope and pray are solid, because you think they may well be doing a great work here, and then you have to do due diligence and look into them, and then often you get disappointed, and we want to talk about that a little bit. Here's a blank piece of paper. I don't know what that signifies, maybe by mind at times, but we won't need that. And then we have also a conference coming up, and I wanted to just mention that just because of a pastor being there that we've warned of and how far he's now slid. And then we have this mega pastor, Ten Commandments No Longer Applicable. And then, as I said, we will, Lord willing, do an overview of the moral law, which you're very familiar with. But we will do an overview. We need to have repetition, and of course we have children here as well that are coming up, and they understand more and more as we go. Now first we're going to go through some scriptures, some appropriate scriptures. There are many, many scriptures we could go through. I won't spend much time on these because you have been taught on them and you're well-versed on them and you understand them, I'm sure. The first thing I would just say without going even to it, because this is in several places in the New Testament. But of course, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God, isn't it? And with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, if we put it all together from the different places, and then to love our neighbors ourselves. So that is the first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God. Love him supremely above all else and everyone else. And then the second's like it, because it can be comprehended by love, so to speak, as we've talked about before, and that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we know what that means. It's much perverted. We know that it briefly comprehends the moral law as, we might say, summed up in the Ten Commandments, which each commandment being at the head of all of the duties and all of the sins comprehended or included in that particular, if you want to call it, category. We know that. And so we have love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 13, says this. He says, and we were there not that long ago, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." We will talk about that a little bit more later. But here with regard to our neighbor, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now think about that. With regard to what we'll be looking at with some of these corrupt and corrupting teachers and ministries, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. They are working ill to their neighbor, are they not? Terrible ill. If they're leading them into more and more compromise and false practice and unfaithful practice and false doctrines or both or either, they're working great ill, the greatest ill to their neighbor. And if we, you and I, in any way introduce or lead others to false or unfaithful, compromised ministers and teachers, we are working ill to our neighbor. That is indisputable. It's so simple. And so we have to be careful. We cannot be reckless. We cannot say, "Oh, I like this," or "Oh, I like that," and lead someone else in some way to those ministers, to those preachers, to those ministries, to those churches. It's vital that we understand this. So whatever it is, whatever the vehicle by which we would affect others this way, we have to be careful. We stand accountable to Almighty God and to Christ Jesus, the head of the church. And so let's have a fear of God that way, all of us. Let's not get sloppy. Let's not get apathetic. Now, someone says, "Well, that's kind of hard sometimes. That's kind of hard. It's kind of, look around the world, what our brethren are suffering. Look at our brethren of the past. Look at all the things we have we can richly enjoy. Look at all our blessings. No, it's not hard. If we're going to take up our cross, this is one of the things that would be the least of things we could do." Now, I also want to, just not randomly, I guess, but go through some other scripture. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and perhaps over the years it's been a well-worn text with us, but I'm just going to read it. We've preached on it plenty of times, and no doubt will again, and used it in articles of warning and so forth. And we're going to just be reading from 14, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. And I don't believe that that split in the chapters is a very good place, I say, as far as it shouldn't be there. I think it should be after this verse. It clearly belongs so closely, so it's just tied to what precedes it. All right. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, most definitely, as you read this, you realize of unbelievers. We're not to have fellowship with unbelievers. We have to come out from among them. We're not to keep spiritual or religious company with unbelievers of any kind. False religionists, I say, are the ones that are in view here. But as far as spiritual and religious fellowship, we can't have it. There are people out in the world that are unbelievers that we might do business with or work with, and we're pleasant to them, and We can talk with them and have that sort of a relationship, but we just can't have fellowship. We can't have religious and spiritual fellowship with them. And if they're Roman Catholics, then they're false religionists, but we can still, you know, appreciate some good things about them. And as I say, we can be nice to them. We can witness to them too, of course, as well. But we see, though, a rule here. And so you have unbelievers and so on and so forth. And some of these false teachers, they may seem like believers. Maybe they are. Maybe they're unfaithful teachers and preachers. The day will show it, and certainly often before the day, the great day, because if they don't repent, they will show themselves in time to not be brethren, but to be false brethren, false teachers and false brethren. So they may be unbelievers. We don't want to have fellowship with them. But the bottom line is unbelievers, yes, but even brethren, the Bible makes it clear, even those we think, well, they're brethren, but right now they're in rebellion. It doesn't have to be just ministers and teachers. We're not to have, as we'll see in just a minute, fellowship with them either until they repent. But the bottom line here, if I can put it that way so crudely, but there is a rule here also. So it's primarily unbelievers. It's primarily false religionists. Also, though, it says this, touch not the unclean thing, doesn't it? And it stresses you're the temple of the living God. And so we're not to touch the unclean thing. And most certainly, ministries and ministers that seduce the Lord's people and teach them false doctrine, twisted doctrine, perverted doctrine, and to follow them in an unrighteous walk and practice, these people are certainly leading the Lord's people to touch unclean things, most definitely, whether it's ecumenism or it's unrighteous, unholy worship of God or any number of things. And so it's very important to understand that. It's very important. And the people themselves, these unfaithful people, they're just living in idolatry. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Idolatry, I tell you. Idolatry. Whether the idol is wealth, the money that they get, coveting that, the popularity, the following, whatever it is. And so we have to make an application there. And it is definitely darkness. It is unrighteousness that we're talking about. But this too, that we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Now, we all know what carnal uncleanliness is. We know what carnal filthiness of the flesh is. We don't have to go into detail. We all know, don't we? And we can talk about such things, of course, fornication, adultery even. There's other things. But every Christian, I think, if he's any sort of a professing evangelical and saying, you know, I believe the word of God, he's going to say, yes, yes, we need to cleanse ourselves of those things. What about spiritual filthiness? What about that? So few, maybe because they're so unspiritual, and the church right now as a whole so unspiritual, so few recognize or care about spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. They don't care. It's so wrong. Now, the first, carnal filthiness, has application to the second table of the law and our duty to our neighbor. It's also, of course, all of this is a duty to God in the sense of obedience to God, but it is our direct duty with regard to our interaction and our behavior here with our neighbor. Spiritual fornication and adultery has to do with our duty to God. It is a disobedience with regard to our duty to God. It is a rebellion. It is a terrible, terrible sin. The first and great commandment of the law, to love God supremely above all things and all people. And so we have to begin there. We have to get that right. We have to start there. Or no marvel if the church, with regard to our duties to our neighbors, is also beginning to slide in various ways. in many ways, even with regard to what's being taught on certain sins such as homosexuality and so forth. Now, I want to also turn to Romans, the chapter 16, and you're very familiar with these passages, but we just need to review them before we go into what we're going to be going into, so to speak. And so just a very short exhortation on each one, and then we continue on. Here we have this commandment. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own appetites. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now some might say, well, this division, that's the doctrine, that we're to seek to have unity in the Spirit and so forth. And of course that's true. But they also cause a division there too, by the doctrine that they teach, the whole body of doctrine sometimes, but sometimes it has to do with the doctrine relative to practice. They may even teach the right thing, but they don't do it. They say and do not, like the Pharisees, insofar as they taught the right doctrine, but they didn't do it. And Jesus warned them to listen to them, obey them with regard to their right teachings, at least, insofar as they properly taught the word of the Lord, but Don't do as they say, but don't do as they do, because they don't do what they say, to sum it up. Now here we have that these who are concerned with their own belly, their own appetite, their own desire for whether it's financial gain, whether it's notoriety and fame, whether it's the adulation of men, whether whatever it might be, a comfortable life maybe. I don't know what it is, but they are unfaithful teachers, and in this case, very unfaithful teachers. We're to mark them, and we are to separate. We're to avoid them. We're not to have anything to do with them, and certainly, if we're not to have anything to do with them, it is absolute sin to then in any way cause others to have something to do with them. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are false teachers and ministers, treacherous men. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. There are many of those today. Now, some of them, as they're first starting out, they may truly be brethren that are on the wrong path, and maybe they've had bad teaching, but they won't stay there. And when you see men that stay there, after rebuke, after rebuke, after rebuke from the scriptures, from other brethren, and scriptures laid out in front of them, and they trample them under feet, then you know that they're false teachers. They're false brethren, even. And we could name names, I suppose, and where would we start? And we'd have to be careful if we're going to say they are false brethren. But there are any number that for years have been warned, and they just go from bad to worse. And they always will. Once they've leavened their own hearts with all of this error, they will be completely leavened, even as they labor to leaven the entire church fully with their leaven. Now, I want to just turn also to, let's turn to Thessalonians, second epistle to the Thessalonians, a people that were under great pressure and persecution, and yet, even in such straits, we have commandments like this from the apostle of the Lord, and so it's from the Lord Jesus Christ himself by his apostle. We have commandments like what I'm about to read. You would think that, well, with all their suffering, and they were suffering, this little faithful church, if we do what you say, we're going to be littler yet. That's what they could have easily responded some, I suppose. I'm in chapter 3, verse 14. I'll just read that, and 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so here's a situation where someone is not conforming to the word of the Lord. They are willfully not conforming. They have been told, but they continue. And so at that point, are they a brother or not? Well, maybe we would not be sure, depending on what we see them not conforming to. and other things in their life, we might say, well, he may well be yet a brother, but a brother that's in a bit of rebellion, of course, and he's in disobedience. Well, then we're not to count him as an enemy yet, but admonish him as a brother. Now, in time, he'll show himself what he is. So we admonish him, and we have no company with him. No company means no company. Now, you can apply that to these false teachers, too. It's not just the teachers and preachers. I should say maybe not the false ones, this particular text, but those who are in error, teaching error, are in disobedience, as we think of ministers and teachers. And then in time, still apply it, of course, if you see every sign that they're not even a brother. So originally you say, well, let's assume they're a brother. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt, and yet let's be faithful. And then in time, you begin to realize they're showing every evidence that they're not even a brother. And of course, you still have nothing to do with them and stay separated. Now, I want to just turn to the second epistle of John, just one more verse before we continue on here. And it's the second epistle of John, and we have this in verse 9. Now, I understand someone's going to say, well, there's a specific doctrine that's being warned of here with regard to Christ. And I know that. But just like back in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, that they obey not that epistle. We believe, do we not, in the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And so, if what's said there about disobedience to that part of the Word of God, if we believe it's inspired, so is everything else by God, it's all His Word, what applies there applies to all of God's Word. And so what's said here about, now we're talking about a pretty serious thing here, the doctrine in question, the false doctrine, but anyone teaching a false doctrine of any kind. And by that I include, as we think of doctrine being teaching, I also include a false practice. I'm not talking about, you know, gnat straining here. I'm talking about something that's obviously disobedience to the Word of God. So if we're looking at ministries and specifically ministries, ministers, and teachers, as we're going to be, we're talking about people with regard to practice then that are, by their practice, teaching false doctrine. And it's very serious false doctrine, of course. Now, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, and he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, we would make the application to the original issue of the epistle and others like it, very, very serious denials of some doctrine of Christ, some essential doctrine of Christ. But then what follows, we would make application to any teaching of doctrine, a false doctrine, or by practice, of course, still false doctrine. We would make application this way, given the context of the rest of the Scripture and our commandment to separate from such. And, of course, thinking of love worketh no ill to his neighbor as well. We're not to in any way encourage these people, the false ministers and teachers, and we're not to aid them, and we're not to direct others to them. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, proper doctrine, the one in question, but any with regard to doctrines of God, proper doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So that has to do with teachers at that time and so forth. But then this, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so there's such a thing then as being complicit to the crime, if you will, being a part of it. You're not teaching it. You're not practicing that, maybe, whatever it might be. But you are introducing other people to this. So you say, well, I like something about this minister or his ministry or some book he's written or whatever it might be. And so you say, well, I'm just going to read his book I'm just going to be involved in some small way, or as they say, you know, eat the chicken, spit out the bones. It's a stupid and ridiculous statement, of course, when you're talking about such important things as the Word of God and doctrine and practice. But that's all I'm going to do. You're a partaker of his evil deeds. And if you go ahead and do anything to direct other people to him or his ministry, you're a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, having said that, I want to go from one thing to another here. And we begin with this. There was a ministry that some time ago I came across it. Came across it again now. And I hadn't really looked into it before. So I was hoping, given the sort of ministry and some things I had heard, I was hoping to find a really sound ministry. It has to do with evangelism, even street preaching. And I'm always, always encouraged when people go out. And I don't feel that I am, of course, a gnat strainer that way. We're going to see things. We might cringe a little bit. They might be Arminian, and yet they're preaching a solid doctrine. There might be certain things they do. We just say, well, I wish they didn't. I wish it was different. But yet, there's nothing there that we would have to say. Maybe we can't necessarily join with them, but yet we can definitely be appreciative of them. So I saw this ministry. It's called Jeremiah Cry Ministries. I thought, okay, seen that before. So I went there. Well, what did I find there? Well, the website starts, there's a picture, like a video, and there's two different people preaching. It's quite a scene. It's quite impressive, and you see it, and you think, this is something needful, this is good. The only problem is, the one preacher has a big bushy ponytail. Well, now you've got a red flag, don't you? You might cringe and say, but maybe he's the only one, and maybe he'll get rid of that ponytail and realize it is a shame, as the Bible says, for a man to have long hair. But maybe he hasn't come to the conviction yet, and he's still preaching, and I wouldn't want to be out with him, but maybe we shouldn't just judge too harshly, and others maybe aren't, and maybe they'll talk to him. You know, I don't know how long he's been like that. So, but it's red flag, isn't it? Well, then you wonder what sort of Bible translation, because that's so vital. If they're preaching from the wrong Bible translation, they have other errors, and we just can't have anything to do with any ministry that is not using the faithful Bible translation. Well, they have a modern Bible translation. Well, there's a red flag and more than a red flag. That's a disqualifier. Then we would say, well, associations, what about that? Because if they've got a modern Bible translation, they've got bad associations, don't they? They're going to have bad associations. So it comes down to you exercise discernment. Well, because of being a minister, I would have just stopped there, but being a minister, I wanted to go further. I wanted to see what we had here. And they have a conference, I believe it's coming up, Evangelism Reformation Conference. So I went to their events, conference, click. I was going to check out this other group associated with this somehow. I saw a name, but I didn't, as far as the conference. I don't know if it's their co-sponsoring. I just saw some other name. I just remembered that now. But it definitely was Jeremiah Cry Ministries, and one of the preachers, I think it's the man with the ponytail, he's preaching there, speaking there. So who do we have there? Well, they've got some people we've warned of in the past, and then a couple that I haven't said anything about, but I'm not going to go through them all. We have other things to do. We have the very popular Vody Bakum. Now, this man is not faithful. He's not faithful. He uses the ESV for one thing, but he also preaches at all sorts of conferences. He takes part in MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference, where he has the Gospel Coalition Conference, the G3 conferences. I mean, he's got ties to the John Piper's Desiring God Conference. He wrote a book, or he was part of writing a book. He had contributions to this book, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. Product description, 6 of today's leading pastor theologians, John Piper, Vody Bakum, D.A. Carson. We won't go into these people, but I've warned of these people. Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, and David Wells have joined together to offer Christians, and then it goes in, and we have a description of the book. Well, there, we have a disqualifier. I want nothing to do with any ministry that has anything to do with these people. I want to make sure I don't lead anyone to such a ministry. I would be in sin. Who else? Scott Brown from the National Conference of Family Integrated Churches. That man shows up all over. We've talked about that. I did a Heart of the Matter about that, if you listen to it. And we're not going to go into that. It is a mishmash of churches. It's a network of contacts, and of course they sell things, and as always, there's always the business side of everything, but it's we won't go into it. We've done it before, but just let me read the description of one church which they have, which, you know, they have these churches so you can find a, quote, family integrated church, unquote, and then you can go there. They have on the side, you know, creeds when you describe your church. Pick any of these creeds. I mean, there's bad ones. And then I believe they have no creed. I'm not sure about that. But then church government, long list. And it's just open to anyone. And here's one of the ones that are on that in that group. And so you can go join them. And, of course, I want nothing to do with directing anyone to something like this. And so I want nothing to do with this conference either or Jeremiah Cry Ministries. I'm not sure if I pronounced this right. Beit Ahavat Yeshua, Torah observant, Hebraic style, using Greenberg's Messianic Siddur with open participation, study of scriptures, lively music, and dance. That's one of the churches. That's one of the churches. Then we have Mark Spence is a preaching at this conference. Mark Spence. Who is he? He is a pastor of a Calvary Chapel church. Do you know anything about them? I think I might have preached or talked about them in the past. Maybe not. Well, that was started by Chuck Smith a long time ago. Came out of the Jesus movement. There was this hippie, I forget his name, that had a lot of influence on Chuck Smith. And what they put together was a church. It started a church where all these hippies, they claimed they were Christian, but they didn't have to have any sort of fruit, really, other than a profession. And they accepted these people that were openly smoking dope yet and dressing any way they wanted and doing whatever they wanted. That was the foundation of the church. That's a pretty flawed foundation to start with. And it's a pretty flawed church. It's a network of churches, and it's charismatic. And there's all kinds of problems. Mark Spence is there. And so we don't want in any way direct anyone to that by directing them to Jeremiah Cry Ministries, for instance. So I was quite disappointed. There's also a man I never heard of. I wish he wasn't there. If he's any good, I don't know who he is. But his name is Dr. Jason Lissel, I-L-S-L-E, or Lissel. And he is a creation scientist. I know nothing about him. I just know that he should not be here. So I know something about him if he's willing to go there. That tells me something. Now, I want to move on. We have preached a scriptural foundation for what we're saying. We're working our way toward, I guess you'd say, the main event. But, you know, I've warned about John MacArthur and taken a lot of heat warning about John MacArthur as well, of course. And here he is, you know, he's slip, just keep sliding. Once you start to slide, you keep sliding. Once you begin to teach error in doctrine or practice, and boy, does he teach error in practice, and also somewhat in doctrine, of course, with regard to the Bible and other things. John MacArthur, he's at the Proclaiming 19 conference. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts, Psalm 145, verse 4. In its modern Bible translation, we have Greg Laurie there, charismatic, and I mean it's bad. Let's just say it's bad. I want to move along here. It's very, very bad. John MacArthur, Rick Warren. There's an outright apostate for you, isn't it? Rick Warren. I remember back after the turn of the century. It sounds funny, but into this century, warning of him, and oh boy, people were upset. Even people that I wouldn't have thought would, but a lot of them are not so upset anymore. This man is just an apostate. He's just an apostate. He thinks the Pope is a Christian. He's just an utter apostate. We won't go into it. Also speaking is his wife, Kay Warren. They are the co-founders of Saddleback Church. What's a saddle without a horse? In this case, what's Saddleback Church without this horsey woman? And so she's also co-founder. We have Johnny Erickson Tada, who is not faithful. Charles Stanley? Anything but faithful. And there's others, but I want to just spend some time on this because you may have heard of them. Have you heard of Mark Burnett and Roma Downey? They're speakers? You may have. I'll speak primarily about her, but he's, you know, they're birds of a feather. They're husband and wife, actually. They made, produced The Bible, that miniseries for the History Channel. It was, what I heard of it and saw clips, it was horrible. It was just horrible. Well, no marvel. I mean, Roman Catholics. I know she is. I'm not sure about him. I would assume he probably is. They, we'll talk about her a little bit. She's been involved, NBC, CBS, with various shows, not all supposedly, you know, things like The Bible, but just all sorts of different shows. Actually, she has been a host of Saturday Night Live. Also produced Son of God, or was part of it, 2014. The Bible Continues, they're involved in that, both of them. And AD, these are more miniseries for these, acceptable to these networks, so that says it all, doesn't it? She's been in other, you know, TV movies and so forth. Touched by an Angel, she was the Monica the Angel. I never saw it, but I know it wasn't good. So she's well-known in Hollywood. She's got a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. She starred as Jackie Kennedy in a movie and some other movies. Now, I'm a little confused on this. I believe it was for the president of the Republic of Ireland, because I believe it was president was the office. I'm not sure. Or was it? But it was in 2011, so I think it was. Now, the man I'm about to mention lived in Ulster, though, Northern Ireland, which is part of the UK, as you know. But I believe they would have accepted him as a candidate for the president of the Republic of Ulster. I don't doubt that at all. But the fact is, she supported him. Now, who is him? Him is the terrorist and IRA leader, Mark McGuinness. Now, that tells you about all you need to know about Roma Downey. She's a woman teacher, of course, if she's here as well. She's going to do some teaching, I'm sure. I don't want to direct anyone to this. I don't want to direct anyone to John MacArthur, because John MacArthur will direct them to this. I want nothing to do with John MacArthur or any of these people. Nothing. I want to mark them, separate from them, have nothing to do with them. And so it's so very important that we are vigilant. Who are these people? I mean, how many times have I said it? I don't care who this is. I don't care if we're talking about preachers, ministers, ministry leaders, singers, whatever it might be. Who are they? What is their doctrine? What are their associations? And on and on. I've done it so many times, because we have responsibility before God. This is a time when personal responsibility in so many ways is out the window. Out in the world, personal responsibility, what's that? It's out the window. I mean, there was a time when the majority of the people in this country knew what it was, and they were going to meet their personal responsibility, whether it was to their wife, their husband, their children, their country, whatever it was. Now, personal responsibility, what's that? That sounds inconvenient for me. Well, we have to remember our personal responsibility before God with such things as we're talking about. Now, I want to direct your attention to this article, this particular article called Mega Pastor, Ten Commandments No Longer Applicable. Andy Stanley asserts Jesus gave one new law as a replacement for everything. Andy Stanley is the son of Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley is a very unfaithful pastor. In fact, I didn't mention, but or maybe I did, he's also preaching at the Proclaim 19 conference. Why are we not surprised? And Andy Stanley is the pastor of one of the largest so-called, I'll put quotes around, evangelical churches in the U.S., 34,000 members, North Point Community Church, suburban Atlanta. He, just this past spring, but this article came out because someone's responding to it that I would not want to actually, to his teaching, that I wouldn't want to promote either, quite frankly. But it was sent to me. Last spring, he preached this. He famously advised his flock to unhitch from the Old Testament in a sermon, and now he's penned an article subsequent to that, promoting his new book, saying, "Laws such as thou shalt have no other gods before me and thou shalt not kill are no longer relevant to Christians living in the New Covenant era. You've heard the story before. This is from Stanley's book. A group of Christians put up a monument of the Ten Commandments in public space or on government property. Why do Christians want to post the Ten Commandments and not the Sermon on the Mount? Let me think about that. Why would they want to post the Ten Commandments on public property like a courthouse? Maybe it's because that's the foundation of all of our laws. Ever hear the laws of nature and of nature's God in our declaration? But even if it wasn't there, it would still be the only right foundation insofar, of course, as the jurisdiction of the civil government. The civil government has nothing to do with what we're going to believe, nothing to do with our doctrine, nothing to do with... They stay out of it, or they're supposed to. But they do have a jurisdiction. And so we move into that second table of the law, and there's where they have a jurisdiction. And so, of course, you would post it. It ought to be there. It's been on courthouse walls and courtroom walls virtually since the beginning of our nation. Now it's being taken out. Well, Andy's going to help that, I guess. And the interesting part is, and I'll address this later, Sermon on the Mount. Apparently, Andy Stanley didn't realize that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the moral law, doesn't he? And he speaks of the reach and the scope of the moral law. For the Christian, he speaks of thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not kill, and what that comprehends with regard to everything it comprehends, because the moral law is spiritual. We'll talk about that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So it's in the Sermon on the Mount, but certainly the Ten Commandments have a place there. He goes on, and there's back and forth on both sides, and both sides saying some not-so-great things about the other. Well, that's very popular. You take a shot at your brethren who are just trying to do a good thing. They haven't said anything they shouldn't said in many cases. Rinse and repeat. Have you heard that saying? What does that mean, rinse and repeat? Do I want to know? I don't know. But that's what he said. He writes in his book. But how many times have you seen Christians trying to post the text of the Sermon on the Mount in a public place or the all-encompassing commandment Jesus gave us? A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Of course, it's modern Bible translation. The one commandment, doesn't it have some ring to it? But if we're going to create a monument to stand as a testimony to our faith, shouldn't it at least be a monument of something that actually applies to us? And he goes on to write that the Ten Commandments are from the Old Covenant, which he says, quote, played a significant role in God's creation of the nation of Israel, gave them moral guidelines, and helped separate this new nation from their neighbors. This is part of the formal agreement God created with his people. But Jesus' death and resurrection signaled the end of that covenant, yes, of that covenant, but of course not the moral law, and all the rules and regulations associated with it. Jesus didn't issue his new commandment as an additional commandment to the existing list of commands. He didn't say, here's the 614th law. Jesus issued his new commandment as a replacement for everything in the existing list, including the Big Ten, he says with such arrogance and it's a blasphemous statement. Just as his new covenant replaced the old covenant, Jesus' new commandment replaced all the old commandments. And this is the sort of thing he's talking about. He says, let me again tell you this. He says this in his book. Participants in the new covenant, that's Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bible. Well, the Ten Commandments is not just in the first part, but participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single commandment Jesus issued as part of his new covenant. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The new commandment replaced the old ones. The covenant established by Jesus retired the covenant God established with the nation of Israel. He's got this so mixed up. He's got it so rested, so just against what really truth is on this. I mean, the old covenant, he says the moral law is only part of the old covenant and it's all gone then. This is why most Christians don't mind a little bacon with their eggs. It's why you can't get either a Chick-fil-A on Sunday if we were still taking our marching orders from the old covenant. They would be closed on Saturday. You see what he's doing. That's the ceremonial law. That's what the homosexuals said way back. Oh, you say that that's not, you know, this is still the law with regard to that. Well, do you eat shellfish? This is something that you all know is just abhorrent. Stanley blames the Old Testament, not misguided Christianity, for centuries of horrors and abuse of those different beliefs. Now that is vile and blasphemy. He's blaming the Old Testament for centuries of horrors and abuse of those with different beliefs, like the Roman Catholic Church, which he thinks is a Christian church, I guess. The justifications Christians have used since the 4th century, that would be the rise of Antichrist, by the way, to mistreat people find their roots in old covenant practices and values. Imagine trying to leverage the Sermon on the Mount to start an Inquisition, launch a crusade, or incite a pogrom against Jews, but reach back into the old covenant and there's plenty to work with. That is vile. That is wicked. That is blasphemy. This is a vile man, an apostate. While Jesus was foreshadowed in the old covenant, he did not come to extend it. Of course not, but the moral law we're talking about. He came to fulfill it, put a bow on it, establish something entirely new. The new Jesus unleashed made the faith of first century believers formidable, and on and on and on. And so you can get that book. And it's one of the most popular books on Amazon. It's under church leadership. And it is vile. It is ungodly. It is blasphemy. It is wicked. And it shows him to be a wicked and vile, spiritually vile blasphemer, doesn't it? Now, what I want to do, and I'll try not to get too long, because the less notes I have, the longer I sometimes end up being. But I want to just do a short overview. I hope it's not sort of disconnected or messy, because I threw down some notes. I put down scripture passages, and we're going to go over it. And I know none of you mind going over well-gone over ground, because it's good for us. You know, it just makes us more stronger and gets things in our memory even better. Write it indelibly in our heart, Lord. We need it. As we see the times we're in, we see men like Andy Standy preaching that to 34,000 people willing to believe it, and then by extension, his book to how many others, and he's going to preach that over and over now. Now, we know, first of all, one of the misconceptions that Christians have, and they can be drawn into sort of things he's saying, is that in the New Testament scriptures, sometimes the Old Covenant is just simply called the law. And, of course, just signifying or comprehending that it was a covenant in which law was at the very heart of it. There was grace, but not near as much grace as in the New Covenant. There's law in the New Covenant, of course, but grace is at the very heart of the New Covenant, of course. It's what you might call the Gospel Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, the gospel was shown in types and shadows, and sometimes by a man such as Isaiah, in his time at least. You think, look at Isaiah 53, it's pretty straightforward preach, but mostly it's types and it's shadows. We have the sacrifices and the priesthood and what they wore and what they did and the various ceremonies. Now, we have, of course, the Old Covenant, it's called the law, because we have the ceremonial law as well. The judicial law of Moses is part of it, with that economy or dispensation of things with regard to what we would now call civil law, and with regard to, of course, the church and spiritual things, spiritual law, if you will. These were combined, just as the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope has continued to combine them. Well, so you had the judicial law, you had the ceremonial law, and of course you have the moral law. You had the moral law. The ceremonial law was fulfilled and abolished in Christ. The judicial law of Moses is also done away with, no matter what some say now, because it's not proper. It's so clear. It's not proper for the new covenant economy or dispensation of things. It's not proper. There's a whole new church government, if you will, an economy of things, and a whole new relationship here with the civil power and, of course, the church. And so it's not proper, only for equity, for discovering equity. We go back to it to discover what would be equity in law, what in the civil law. So with regard to some crime, we say, now, look at this. It may not be the exact same punishment under the civil government, but we need equity. We need an appropriate punishment. Let's look and see, well, this should be a felony. This first should be against the law. Second, it should be a felony. it should be severely punished. And then you go to what is the punishment. And then you have the moral law. And you know, and I know from the scriptures, that the moral law is, or can be briefly summed up as, the will of God for man's obedience. That's what the moral law comprehends. The moral law has been in full effect, if you will, from the creation of man. And it is immutably the same until this very day, except the fourth commandment. It hasn't changed at all. But the day itself that we obey the fourth commandment on, in the way the scriptures tell us to, has been moved to the first day of the week. Only one can do that with the moral law, and that is God. But the moral law is the same. Now, the moral law is immutably the same. It wasn't given or instituted at Mount Sinai. We know that. We know that. The moral law predates the Old Covenant, which was ratified with the blood of animal sacrifices, of course, pointing to Christ and his blood, and it was instituted at Mount Sinai. The moral law is the will of God for man's obedience. It contains everything with regard to what we're to refrain from, and so that is sin, and all that with the duties that we have as well to God and to our neighbor. It applies to our thoughts, our words, our deeds. As you know, the Bible teaches, and we'll touch on that, and we've been over it many times. Now, the moral law predates the old covenant, of course, because Adam and Eve were created with the moral law written in their hearts. We know that, and I'll tell you why we know that in just a minute. And they had a perfect knowledge of the will of God before the fall, and they had the ability to keep the moral law, but they didn't, and they fell. They sinned. After the fall, they were corrupted in heart and mind and reasoning and everything, all their faculties. They no longer then had a perfect understanding of the moral law, nor did they have the ability to perfectly keep it. But they and all of their descendants by the flesh, that is all mankind, still have the moral law written in their heart. It's written in the heart of men. Even if the unregenerate fall very, very far short of understanding all the will of God in all things, they understand enough of it by the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, as we'll read in a minute, so that they're without excuse and justly condemned, even if they've never heard the Bible. But if all mankind had the moral law born with it written in their heart, then of course Adam and Eve are the first parents. They had the moral law written in their heart. And we know that from other things as well. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to do a speed review of some things related to the moral law. And we'll try to move right along. It's things that we've been over many times, and I don't know how long I'll be preaching to you, but this won't be the last time we examine the moral law. Speak much of grace as is only proper, but we have to understand the moral law as well. Now, we'll just turn real quick to, where do I want to be exactly? I want to be in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, as you know, Paul is showing and proving the just condemnation of all men. For as many as have sinned without law, that is, they've never had any of the scriptures, put it that way, and they've never had the law in writing. Let's put it that way. So they're without law that way. But we find out soon that they're not without the moral law. They're just without it in writing, if you will. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So if you're going to be justified by works of the law, by your own righteousness, you have to perfectly do it. You have to perfectly do it, otherwise you're under the curse. Well, none can perfectly do it. There's none righteous, no, not one. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, at that time the Gentiles, of course, were not brought into the covenant of grace, the Bible hadn't been taken to them, and so forth, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Because all men do, the darkest corners of the earth, there are certain things they might do that is right, that is moral, and they do it because they're convicted to do it. And sometimes they do things they ought not to do, and they know they ought not to have done it, but they do it anyway. Which show then, it tells us, back up, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. See, it's a proof. their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then it goes on to speak, or he goes on to speak of the day of judgment and when all this will be brought out. And so we have the law of God written in the heart of man. Now, Andy Stanley, and we're talking about the moral law. It's comprehended, of course, in the Ten Commandments, briefly comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, Andy Stanley has erased the moral law then for the Christian. You get saved, and the moral law is erased from your heart, apparently. Who does Andy Stanley think he is? And as far as that goes, he must think it's not in effect or force for any of the world, even the unsaved, because otherwise, why would he be against putting the Ten Commandments on a courthouse lawn? No, Christians are under the moral law, but not for justification. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Boy, has that been perverted and misused. The way people read that now. You know, to the long-haired hippie, I made myself a long-haired hippie. You know, to the dope smoker, I made myself a dope smoker. To, you know, the participant in this vile, whatever it might be, well, I went there and I did the same thing. Or, I mean, that's about what it comes down to the heavy metal people. I made myself a heavy metal musician. It's just been totally perverted. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." That's not to say that he went back to the ceremonial law. He shouldn't. He did it once in Jerusalem. He was convinced by the apostles that were there to take a vow, shave his head, do the whole works, and that didn't turn out well. He really made a mistake there, I believe. But as much as he could, he sought not to offend them. He acted as if he was under the law in this way. When he was with the Jews, he wasn't eating the things forbidden. He just exercised a little self-restraint. It didn't take that much, and didn't do the things that he could refrain from without dishonoring God, grace, and the gospel. "To them that are without law is without law." Of course, he speaks of the Gentiles there, and of course, having nothing to do with the ceremonial law and so forth. That's not appropriate at all. "Being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law." He speaks of law. He speaks of what law? Under the law to Christ, the moral law that all Christians are under, to Christ, Christ our head. He speaks of evangelical obedience. I've spoken of that before. We're under the moral law, not for justification, but for our rule of obedience. And we have more obligations than non-Christians, don't we? Are non-Christians charged to share the gospel? Of course not. Are non-Christians charged with many of the duties we have as Christians with regard to ministry works and mission works and things like that? Of course not. So we have even more obligation under the law. We call it evangelical obedience. If Christians are no longer under the moral law, then Christians no longer then sin in any way either. They don't sin. It's impossible to sin if you're not under the moral law. Where there is no sin, as we're told many, many places, there is no transgression. For instance, in Romans 5, because sin is a transgression of the moral law. We can't sin if we're not under the moral law. We're told in Romans in two different places that if there was no moral law, which is a lie, then there is no sin. But of course there's sin. But we'll turn to John, 1 John, and we'll turn to chapter 1 first. Because I could go to Romans, but we've been there so many times where Paul proves, of course, there's a moral law. He just proved it, and he proves it over and over and over and over again in the epistle to the Romans. 1 John chapter 1, we're looking at 5 through 7. Do Christians sin? Well, it would seem so when you read this. And, of course, you and I both know we sin. And if we sin, we must be under the moral law. We must be. And we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, we're in 1, and we'll just read verse 5 through 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. that is in our Christian walk. Not prior. Certainly it cleanses us of all sin when we're saved, but the blood of Christ, but it's during our Christian life here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, see, Stanley is saying we have no sin if he's saying there is no moral law, and we'll get to that in a minute. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, his word is not in us. And going on, my little children, these things write I unto you, that if you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, all in the whole world that will believe on him. Repent of their sins and believe on him. And so we see Christians sin, don't we? Well, if there's no moral law, then there can't be sin. What is sin? Well, we have in 1 John 3, verse 4, very succinctly summed up, what is sin? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law also, for sin is a transgression of the law. He's not talking about judicial law. He's not talking about the ceremonial law. Those are done away with. He's talking about the moral law. He's talking about the New Testament church. He's talking about New Covenant times. He's talking about the moral law. Now, Stanley says, well, we should post Sermon on the Mount. That's what we ought to do. Christ teaches with the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount and quotes from it. And what he says is so obviously applicable to the New Testament church, which had not been birthed yet, and the New Covenant had not been instituted and ratified yet. But it is so obvious because he goes beyond what the priests were teaching at that time and the scribes. Because we've been through it. I won't linger here. But they were looking at the law as there's acts, certain acts, that if we don't do those, then, of course, we're righteous. Well, they did that because they were wanting to justify themselves by their own righteousness. And they just ignored the fact that the law reaches to the heart. It's spiritual. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. And that comes after he's been talking about he did not know, he didn't understand as a Pharisee. He thought he was righteous. But then he realized that he wasn't righteous because he sinned in his heart. It reaches to the heart, the very thoughts. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law a sin? God forbid. Stanley seems to think the law is sin, doesn't he? He seems to think that if we speak of the moral law and say it is still in effect, and there are many others like him, it still is a force, then that's sin. The moral law is just sin. There's a new commandment, love one another. And that just erases everything. Well, Paul says, God forbid. So law of sin, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He began to understand as an unsaved, self-righteous Pharisee, that came home with force to him when he realized he was sinning in his heart. And the law says, thou shalt not covet. And that's a sin of the heart. And so he was not justified. He was condemned, because he had sin in his heart, and the law reaches to the heart, the thoughts, the intents, the very motions of the heart. James 4, the verse 17, because I'm talking about the reach of the law. It has to do with what we do and don't do. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it has to do not with what we just don't do, it has to do with what we are to do. And so we've established it reaches to the heart. It's spiritual. It has to do with thoughts, intents, and so forth. It also has to do not just with what we don't do, but what we do. Doeth it not, to him it is sin. We're told by Christ in this very word that there are those who say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. We're told that if we're his people, we'll do the will of his Father. We're told that. Hasn't Andy Stanley seen that? The moral law done away with, and others like him. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. He says, well, we're just to love one another, and of course love God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, because you see, they're not grievous to the Christian. There may be things, when we look at the reach and scope of it, we may struggle. We have a sin nature. But it's not grievous. We know it's for our own good, and we love God, and we want to keep them, and we want to be right before him, and we know that we have the most pure and intimate fellowship with Christ and with our Heavenly Father when we are walking in obedience. And so we sin and we realize that we want to be restored to that close fellowship by confessing our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, of course, the moral law is still in effect. Some say, no, you're under grace, not law. We've gone through that. Romans 6, verse 14 and 15, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. They might say, well, there's still a moral law, but we're not under it. You're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. What does that tell you? I know you know what it tells you. Shall we sin because we're not under the law? We're under the moral law. If we can sin, we're under the moral law. So what is that law? It's the ceremonial law. It's the ceremonial law. We're not under that. We're not required to do those things. We're under grace. We're not under the law also, though, and this is what he is primarily saying, and I should point that out and emphasize, we're not under the law for our justification. And I brought up the ceremonial law, maybe shouldn't have, there's an application, but the primary application is, and you have to get this right, we're not under the law for justification. How do I know that? The rest of the scriptures. That's Romans chapter 6. He's already spent 5.5 chapters proving this. Justly condemned cannot be justified by the law. So we're not under the law for justification. We're under grace. We're still under the law for obedience, as Paul said, under the law to Christ. And what of this? What does Charles Stanley say of this in Matthew chapter 5? I believe it begins with verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, we were through this not so long ago, so I wouldn't spend too much time on it, I guess. I mean, I know there's other people that will hear this, but maybe they'll hear that as well and go back or have heard it as well. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, there were all sorts of people that had all sorts of ideas about him. And certainly he would have been accused of coming to just, and he was accused, to just say, the Old Testament is done with, it has no force anymore, no authority. Nothing's further from the truth. Certainly the Old Covenant is done away with, so the ceremonial law, the judicial law, but not the Word of God. You can't do away with that. And we still learn from it, don't we? As we say, we look for equity in the judicial law and so on and so forth. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, he had come to fulfill the moral law for us with regard to all perfect obedience, those who have believed on him. He's come to fulfill it for us because we can't fulfill its requirement of perfect obedience for life. But then he goes on as far as destroying the law, or the word of God, but certainly the moral law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to stop there. I've already preached on that. There's different ideas on that, but I'm very strong in what I believe it is. When you look at the least commandments, you look at the Ten Commandments, which is least? Don't look to me to tell you one of them's more least than the other. They're all of the same force. We're not going to do that other than to remind us that the first table with regard to our duties to God is where we have to start, or we're going to have the second wrong. But the least of the commandments, you look at what those Ten Commandments comprehend under each commandment, if you will, and you get to the least of the commandments. And so you look to the Word of God. For instance, in the New Testament, we went through this. You look at the least commandment of the Word of God having to do with something of our walk of our faith or with any such thing, our ways, our walk, and so forth. And if anyone that willingly teaches, ought not to teach, he's been shown different especially, that, oh, no, I mean, I use the example of head coverings. You say, oh, no, that doesn't count anymore. No, it does count. Now, what it comes down to is, what does it mean? Do women have to wear head coverings all the time, their whole life? Of course not. Does it mean they wear them in church the whole time they're together in church? I say during services, many brethren say yes. I respect that. I believe it means, given the context of the times and the prophesying and so on and so forth, and then any time after that, I believe if they publicly speak in church, a missionary comes in, and a couple maybe, and the woman goes ahead, the head covering to remind her she's under authority and women are not to teach. And so, you know, long hair on men. Oh, that doesn't count anymore. Well, of course it counts. If it's a shame to God and it ought to be to men, of course it counts. And so I believe that what's said here. Now, Stanley is not teaching men to break the least of the commandments. He's telling them there are no commandments. There is no moral law. And so the man is not least in the kingdom of heaven. The man is not in the kingdom of heaven and shows himself to be so. I want to also, if you can bear with me for a little while yet, I want to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and you probably know I do enjoy Romans. I think it's such a vitally important book to understand, or epistle, but it's all vitally important, isn't it? But Romans chapter 3, just very quickly, what it says here, or what Paul by the Holy Ghost says about the law. And we're going to start in verse, could start a lot of places. We'll start 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So when it says here under the law, so it's everyone. You know, before he spoke of those under the without law and those, you know, with the law, but now he talks about those under the law, and he plainly states the whole world is under the law, under the law. And so all are guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there's none that can justify themselves by the law. And so all are guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, this is the conclusion, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're told over and over, and that's a vital function of the law that Andy Stanley is doing away with. It's vital that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul, in his own experience with coveting, that was the blessing the law brought to him. But, and by the way, Paul says the moral law, the law is holy, holy and righteous and good. I hope I remembered that right in Romans chapter 7. Charles Stanley and his ilk say, no, it's an anchor around your feet. It's not good. It's not good. You've got to get rid of that moral law. Well, the psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. We ought to love the law too. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the lamp for our feet, isn't it? To show us the way we should walk in a narrow way. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And of course, you know that means that righteousness that a sinner can obtain without law, that is, not by his own obedience under the law, as much as all men are constrained and commanded to obey the moral law. We can't be made righteous in God's eyes. We can't be justified, I say, unto life. And so there is a way he's made. There is a righteousness without the law. Without the law. It's the righteousness, of course, as he's going to explain, that Christ Jesus wrought out. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They foretold this, of course, the prophets did. And also by the law it's witnessed. Sometimes we have the books of the law in the Bible, and there's a witness of the coming Christ there, and also it's witnessed another way by the law, because we just can't keep it perfectly. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, we receive by grace through faith, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's only one way to be saved. Roman Catholics can't be saved by their rituals and by their sacraments and by their good works. There's only one way, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. And this is why. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all alike. Being justified then, we're told, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This is one of my favorite passages, and I don't want to go on too long, but it's just incredible. God really does declare not only this other righteousness that justifies, but he declares his own righteousness by Christ being crucified on the cross as he was for us as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Then,
To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where his boasting then is excluded, by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, that's Jews, and uncircumcision through faith, that's Gentiles. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. No. See, the Stanleys of this world make void the law, they say, through faith. Well, you believe on Christ? There's only one commandment for you. He said, no, no, we established the law. It's of full force. It is immutable. It will be of force until the Lord Jesus comes back and we're perfected. We're perfected in glory. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. God forbid. You know what Paul's saying there? I've explained it before. He's saying, God forbid anyone would say such a blasphemous, vile thing. God forbid. And we've already talked about, I was going to talk a bit more on it, but the first and the great commandment, and the second, which is like unto it, because, of course, it's love. It's comprehended by that, to love thy neighbor. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 39, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We certainly don't love God as ourself, or we'd be making God ourselves. We love him supremely, above all things and all people. But then we are to love our neighbor as ourself. The first and the great commandment is to love God. For this is the love of God, John says, I already read it, I believe, 1 John 5, verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And we do that out of love then. And so that's the love of God. Stanley wants to talk love. That's the love of God. The second's like unto it. Also all about love, isn't it? Well, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. We've already read it. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so working ill to the neighbor is telling them that there is no moral law. For one thing, we use the moral law so that they might know what sin is. But we can work ill in all sorts of ways. And we've applied it in one way with regard to false teachers. Romans 13 to verse 10, though, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What love? Love as the world defines love? No. Love as the apostates define love? No. Love as the depraved define love? No. It's Christian love. It's the grace of charity, which the Christian has. And he loves God first and supremely, and then loves his neighbor. Now, perfect love worketh no ill whatsoever, as we think of the neighbor. To any man, woman, or child, no ill by commission, no ill by omission. Perfect love toward God is the same in the sense of omission and commission. That's perfect love. Perfect love, I said. Perfect. We don't have perfect love. Think of what it comprehends with regard to duties and prohibition of the moral law. For instance, with the neighbor, worketh no ill to the neighbor. And each commandment of the moral law is but the head of and represents all prohibitions or duties of of a similar nature. No Christian has perfect love. No Christian perfectly keeps the moral law in thought, word, and deed, intents and motions of the heart in perfect sincerity and out of perfect love. If we had perfect love for God and man, we would perfectly keep the moral law. Perfectly, in every way. We don't have perfect love. We want to have more love, but this way it's comprehended as love. It's not just, I see the moral law, I have to do this. No, Christianity is different. The true Christian is a new creature. He's being made into the image of Christ. He has the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart, and he wants to keep the moral law. He wants to do his duties toward God and man. He wants to refrain from all that he ought not to do. And he certainly doesn't want to work ill to his neighbor. To say the moral law is abolished, even if only for the Christians, to say love is abolished, you might as well say love is abolished then. And of course, the will and the word of God is abolished, and most certainly the Sermon on the Mount is abolished with all of it.
The moral law will no longer be needed when time ends and all the Lord's people are perfected in glory. In glory. And as far as love, summing up the moral law, love God, love our neighbor. Well, there won't be a moral law in eternity. In the sense of we will obey, we will love God and our neighbor. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Why? Faith will become sight, hope will be received fully and realized, but love will only be perfected and go on forever and ever. That's why Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And so what these teachers are teaching is vile. It is filthy. It is wrong. It is evil. And I will close with just one thought. Think of the harm that's been done by teaching the fourth commandment of the moral law is abolished. Isn't this where it all started? Isn't this where it all started so long ago? Many, many, many decades ago. I mean, there's always been those, I'm sure, that said that. But, you know, in this country, I don't care if you're Arminian or Reformed, it wasn't, as history goes, history of the world especially, but history of this country, history of the church, it wasn't that long ago that Arminians and Reformed people realized the fourth commandment has not been abolished, and we are to obey it as the Lord's people. But see, then it was, well, that's been abolished. That's no longer in effect. And of course, Arminians teach that. I hate to say that, but they do, our Arminian brethren. Oh, it's, you have some that say it's even of the ceremonial law, so it's been abolished, but others just say, no, it's just a guideline. Well, see the harm? This is what's come from it. This is total antinomianism. It's total rebellion. It's just an abolishing of the moral law. And so it started there, and we have to always root out those sort of wrong teachings as soon as we see them in our church, certainly if we would see the beginnings of something like that, but certainly we must not fall prey to such teachings. Amen.